Give your attention now to the reading of God's Word from Romans and chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. This is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant Word of the living God. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. May the seed of your word, Father, sown in this place and in our hearts, find good soil and take root and bear good fruit, even 30, 60, or 100-fold, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You can tell by the questions that are being asked, you can tell by the objections that are being raised, that these words were a stumbling block to the Christians in Rome. And so they have been for Christians through the centuries and even to our day. Frankly, we find these words a bit embarrassing. I mean, they don't seem especially helpful to us, especially when we're wanting to witness to unbelievers. We like to skip over this chapter, and many do, and even many preachers. I know some who preach the book of Romans, and they get through that glorious chapter, chapter 8, and then they go to chapter 12. Well, have you ever asked why are there chapters like this in the Bible? I mean, is this really necessary? Why do you think that God put these hard truths in Scripture? This is in Scripture because God thinks we need it. He wants us to know this about Him. Now, Peter, when he was writing his letter, second letter at the end of it, he makes a comment about Paul. Oh, there's so much that could be said about that, especially in Galatians when we see that Paul confronted Peter face to face and rebuked him and called him down publicly. And Peter writes affirmingly at the end of his second letter about Paul. And he says, there are some things that Paul says that are hard to understand, like other things in Scripture. He equates what Paul says with Scripture all the way back then. And it was. But he says, some take these things and they twist them. And they abuse them. So, in the wrong hands or with the wrong understanding, these are dangerous words. But God wants us to know this about Him because God knows that we have a tendency to want to make God in our own image. We want to create a designer God. You know, a God that we would design, of course, would not say things like this. I don't know, have you ever heard someone say, there's people out there who say, oh, well, my God, He would never be angry, or He would never be wrathful, or He would never be unfair. My God would never say, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. My God would save everybody. My God, my little designer God. A God so small that our little minds could create Him. God's not embarrassed about Himself. He's not worried about what others might think about Him. He wants us to know Him as He truly is, and to see the glory of His character and His nature and His ways, and for that to create in us a true sense of awe, and reverence, holiness. Now, we're here in the middle of Romans chapter 9. We're in a chapter in which the Apostle Paul is explaining how in the world God could break His promise to His covenant children, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how He could turn His back on them and instead give the fulfillment of His promise to the unpromised, to the uncircumcised, to the uncovenanted, dirty Gentiles. Scandalous. How could God break His word? But as it turns out, as we have been seeing, Paul's answer is even more scandalous. All through Scripture, God has made clear, not all Israel is Israel. Not all the circumcised of the flesh are circumcised of heart. And it's about the heart. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Harsh words. And it would be bad enough if Paul was the one who said those words, but these aren't just Paul's words. They're a direct quote from the Old Testament. I don't know why, but I'm reminded of the preacher who was waxing eloquent one Sunday morning, and he blurted out, "These aren't just my words, these are the words of someone who knows what he's talking about." Oh, wait a minute, that didn't come out the way I meant it to. These aren't just Paul's words. These are the words of God. A declaration that God made long ago. God's sovereign choosing has been around for a really long time. Like before the foundations of the earth. Now, the Jews must have known this. I mean, it was right there for them to read, but maybe like Romans 9 to some people, they skipped over it. They read past it, or they just neglected to really think about what it means and how it applies to them. So reading their minds, Paul asks the question that they're thinking, and perhaps they were thinking. God has to be fair, right? The way that we define fairness. And He has to think and act the way we expect Him to. He has to uphold fairness and justice and equality. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice? Is there unfairness with God? Did God say all the Jews were the children of Abraham and then cut them off? Now notice how Paul answers this charge of injustice. Or notice perhaps how he doesn't answer it. When the question rises out of a moral or spiritual rebelliousness or arrogance, Paul doesn't dignify the question with a long, complicated, academic, theological discourse on the relationship between the authority of God and the freedom of man. The Apostle Paul answers this rebellious response to the Almighty God with a most unscholarly but authoritative declaration. May it never be. By no means. The theological equivalent to because I said so. That's why. And then once again, he doesn't just give his words, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they are God's words. But he quotes God's word from Exodus 33 when Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Choosing whom to show mercy to and whom not to show mercy to is my character. It's my being. It's my very name. Choice is who I am, and my choice I owe nothing. And in my choice I owe nothing to no one. This is the essence of what it means to be God. And since God was pleased to rest in his own authority, to do whatever it is in his pleasure and his prerogative to do, Paul feels no need at this moment to justify God's ways or to explain them or make them more palatable to our human sensitivities. God is God. And then Paul turns to the Old Testament again to make his case. And this choice of illustrating this with Pharaoh is a brilliant move. If you recall reading through the 10 plagues back there in Egypt, it's a very interesting read, and I commend it to you. How you see the back and forth of it. Through the first 5 plagues, we see Pharaoh is the one who hardens his heart against God and against his people. He resists God again and again and again, given chance after chance, and he resists. And then with the 6th plague, we see the language changes a bit, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had already done so. But certainly we see here that Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, and God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and they're two sides of the same coin. And so there is responsibility on Pharaoh's part. He is guilty. It's important to remember here that God, when he hardens someone, he's not changing them from someone who's innocent to then being hard, or even somebody who's just kind of neutral, you know, in no man's land, and then making them hard. No, they're already guilty. He's simply handing them over to the consequences of their own sin. No one is lost who desires to be saved. God's saving compassion is abundant, but he holds accountable those who reject it. So think through here now the definition of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is receiving something you don't deserve. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be justice. It would be what we were owed. Does God owe anyone salvation? No. So if God doesn't owe anyone mercy, then he cannot be charged with injustice if he doesn't give it. So, God being God has 3 choices. He can give mercy to no one. It would be a perfectly good choice that God would have to make. No one deserves it. He could give it to no one. He could give it to some, or he could give it to all. Now, it's God's choice. And so there is no injustice in any of his choices. The only basis for God's dealings with us is his free choice according to the pleasures and counsel of his will. Uninfluenced by anything else but his own pleasure. So it is that no one in hell will ever question God's justice. They know they got what they deserved. My mind's going to that story that Jesus recounted of the poor man Lazarus and the rich man Abraham. And then Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, and Abraham dies and goes to hell. And it's in hell that Abraham cries out for mercy, but he knows that what he has received is just and justice. It's a story, a parable with a different point or a purpose. But the miracle that we're witnessing here is that God would have mercy on any at all when none deserve it. When God rescues someone in his mercy, he is changing someone who is guilty and justly deserves what they would receive, and he's changing them to innocent. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. So, God is not unjust. But we're not out of the woods yet. There's still another big question here in front of us. You will say, then, why does he still find fault? And who can resist his will? Now, those questions being asked make it obvious to us that what Paul is teaching is the sovereignty of God over the human will. Because he addresses the most logical question that would come to mind if that's what he was teaching. And in fact, it is what he's teaching, and these are the questions. If it is God who hardens, then how can Pharaoh be blamed for being hardened? And if he can't resist, then he can't help it. And so the question that people have been asking for thousands of years is this. Yeah, what about that, Paul? If God hardens some and has mercy on others, where does he get off blaming us for being hard? And Paul gives two responses. First, he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" I wonder if there was trembling in his voice. Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Paul gives a strong response that cuts through the philosophy, it cuts through the theology, it cuts through the arguments, the whole theodicy question and free will and the problem of evil and all of this. And again, he goes straight to the Bible and he quotes Isaiah 29. "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say to he who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" It's like putting God on the stand, putting him on trial, and requiring that he answer for how and why he does what he does. So Paul again, God is God. He has the right to do whatever he pleases, whatever he wills for his creation and for his creatures. And it is arrogance to call God into question or to rebuke him. God can make whatever he wants out of clay, even vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And there can only be one reason why he does it: for the sake of his glory. What can we say? We're finite. We're flesh. We're creatures. We exist only at the pleasure of his will. And his reasons are higher than our reasons. His ways are higher than our ways. Unfathomably higher and different. But there is still this question. Even with the clay speaking, part of the point of the illustration is that there's a relationship between the Creator and the created. and again we find in Scripture that God does in fact hold us accountable for our choices, for every last one of them. God calls us to obedience and then calls us to repentance when we disobey. God calls us to keep His law and then faults us when we fail to keep it. God commands us to choose between life and death, and then He pleads with us to choose life so that it might go well with us and our children. All through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we are taught again and again that we are free moral agents with real choices and real responsibility for those choices. And it's rather significant that Paul offers no detailed logical argument for the compatibility of God's sovereignty with the equally biblical teaching that God is fair and that human beings are justifiably blameworthy for their actions. Those two things are held together in Scripture. And some people will say, how do you reconcile them? And somebody else said, you don't have to reconcile them, they're friends. You don't have to reconcile friends. They are together in Scripture. It's a mystery, but we are responsible for our actions, and God is sovereign over it all. Our wills are free, and we freely make decisions and choices, but our wills are also corrupted. And so those corrupt wills are always going to make those kinds of choices and decisions, which is why it is the mercy of God when He, by a sweet violence, some have called it, invades our will and shows us mercy. Ask any believer in Jesus how they came to be saved. And this is what they'll tell you. It was the grace of God. It wasn't my own doing. Any believer. And as for those who don't believe, they know it's because of their sin, that they loved something else more than God. That's why they don't believe. So, those who find themselves in hell have no one to blame but themselves, and those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. They see that the salvation was grace from beginning to end. So these verses in Romans 9 are difficult. But part of the reason that they're difficult is because we are so used to being the center of our universe. We're so used to being the masters of our fate and the captains of our souls and in control of our lives and our destinies. And so we just can't cope with the idea that somehow we're part of someone else's drama, part of someone else's story. And part of the surprise here that Paul speaks to here at the end of our text is the purposes of God. More surprising why He's so patient and slow to judge and act. One reason for all of this, the purpose of it, is to show God's power to overcome evil and to save His people. In fact, the main focus here is on those who are prepared in advance for glory, who are the objects of the warmth of His mercy. You think about in a world, if there was a world without sin, what would we never know about God? We would never know about some of His greatest attributes. We would not, and because of that, the fullness of His glory would be missed. In a world without sin, we would never know God's fierce wrath and His great power, and we would never see the greatness, the staggering greatness of His grace and His mercy. In order for us to know the magnitude of God's great forgiveness, we must first know our sin and the sin that needs to be forgiven. Now, maybe it'll help. Let me give some illustrations from Scripture that bring together God's justice and God's mercy, where we see both of them being revealed to the glory of God. Places where His wrath and justice and power and mercy on display. So go back to the flood, to Noah. God's justice was shown in His judgment on the wickedness of the world through the flood. God's great justice and immense power revealed, and His mercy displayed in preserving Noah and his family through the flood to continue His redemptive purposes and His redemptive plan. Or think of David's sin against Bathsheba. He faced the severe consequences of his sin, the death of a son and the chaos and disorder of his family and the end of his reign. But God mercifully forgave him when he repented. So we see again justice and mercy. Jonah, sent by God to warn Nineveh of God's impending judgment and justice on them for their great sin. But then they repented, and God showed mercy. Come to the thieves on the cross. One thief received justice for his crimes. And the other received undeserved mercy through faith in Jesus. Justice and mercy. And of course, the greatest example of all, the cross of Christ. God's justice against sin required this great penalty upon sin. His wrath poured out on all of sin. And upon Jesus and His mercy in providing for us this atoning sacrifice. And through the cross, God remains just while also being mercifully kind to us and justifying sinners who have faith in Jesus. I want to conclude. First of all, I have to acknowledge that this is a vast subject and a vast topic that has been pondered and debated and discussed and preached upon for centuries, millennia. And all that needs to be said or should be said cannot be said in a few minutes. But whatever you may not fully understand about the way God works in our world, I want you to be clear about verse 23. God's ultimate purpose in His wrath and power and mercy is this: to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. If you are a Christian today, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then this is what you are. You are a vessel of mercy prepared before creation of the world to know the riches of the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of your existence is to know and to taste and to see the unsurpassing splendor of the riches of the glory of God. Paul said these riches are unimaginable in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when he said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who love Him." And again, in Ephesians 2:7, he calls these riches immeasurable when he says that in the coming ages, in eternity to come, God will show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our knowledge of the riches of the glory of God will increase forever and ever and ever, world without end, and with it so will your joy. His mercies will be new every morning, and there will not be a single boring day in heaven, because there will be something new revealed about the immeasurable riches of His glory. You were made and called out of the world and given mercy so that you would know the riches of the glory of God. Now, if there is someone here or someone listening, watching, who thinks, well, I'm not a vessel of mercy. I'm not chosen. I'm not elect. God didn't pick me. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to appeal to you to repent and to turn to Him and to surrender and humble yourself to Him. And what does the Son say to us? Come. John 6:35 and following, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the words of Paul in the next chapter of Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the mercy of God and the invitation to be a vessel of His mercy. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, have mercy on us. Hear and answer and help us. And Lord, where we still wrestle with these hard things, we ask You by Your Holy Spirit to help us and to teach us and to instruct us and to draw us further in and further up into the knowledge of You and Your Word and of who You are and what You're like and of Your purposes in our life and in all creation, for Your glory, in Jesus' name, and by His grace, amen.